But tonight we're looking at chapter 9 of Nehemiah. And as I said, it's the longest prayer we have. I think the Nehemiah, book of Nehemiah is kind of like the book of marathons, really. Last week we had a six-hour-long sermon. And this week we've got the longest prayer that exists. It's because we're looking at a people who are crazy about the Bible and people who are crazy about prayer. They're passionate about God. They want to hear from Him and they want to respond to Him. And that's what we need to be. We need to be a people who are crazy about the book and crazy about prayer, because we have a real relationship with our God. And it's a real and active faith that we share every day. So we're going to go through chapter 9. Now, I'll work my way through it kind of briefly. As you can imagine, there's a lot going on here. I'm going to point out some patterns and that we see as we get through the prayer, which is really helpful. There's patterns and cycles that happen, so you can get your head around the whole prayer without going through every single detail. There's a bit of repetition. But look there in verse 1. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Okay, what are they? It's Repentance Day in Jerusalem. All the people, 50,000 people, are getting together, sackcloth, dust on the head, and they're repenting. Now, why are they doing that? They've just spent 6 days in a row sitting under good Bible teaching for 6 hours of each day. You know what happens when you do something like that? I've never done it. But if you were to do that, if you were to sit and hear the Bible read and hear it explained 6 days in a row for 6 hours each day, chances are you would get to the end of that time and you would want to repent. And you know why you'd want to repent? Because you will have seen clearly who God is. And you would want to repent. So it's Repentance Day. And that's what they're doing. And they're doing things with the outside of their body physically to represent what's happening inside, as they repent and spiritually confess their sins to God. And an outward thing actually helps you understand what you're trying to do inwardly as well. So that's what they're doing with the discomfort and the fasting and the dust on the head, symbolically showing what they're attempting to do spiritually by confessing their sins. And it goes on in verse 2. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all the foreigners. That's not a racist thing to do. It's a religious thing to do. They're saying, we're getting together with the people who worship the same God. And then it goes on. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day and spent the other quarter in confession and in worship of the Lord their God. So this time, that's not 6 hours of Bible teaching. It's 3 hours of Bible teaching, still pretty significant, I reckon. And then 3 hours of confessing their sin, standing side by side and worshipping together. And the Levites are standing there in front of them, helping them to worship and helping them to pray. That's the picture that we've got. It's an interesting picture and I think quite exciting. Now, if we actually press on through the prayer, the way we're actually going to help to be understand what's going on in the prayer is there's two groups of words in the prayer. There's the you and your group. And there's the they and we group. Whenever you hear and see the word your or you, it's talking about God, and that's good. Whenever you see the word they or we, it's talking about them, God's people, and their forefathers, and it's always bad. That's the cycle we get all the way through the book. And they start there, blessed be your glorious name. We've just been singing that tonight. That's the way they start their prayer, by blessing God's name. And they bless him and they ask that it would be exalted above all blessing and praise, because he is the only God and you made the heavens and the highest heavens and all their starry hosts. It starts by saying, we're going to lift up your name because you are the creator. You made all things. And not only did you make all things, right now there's a gathering going on in the heavenlies where God is receiving worship by all the heavenly hosts. That's what's happening right now. That's why we need to lift up God's name. The prayer rolls on. And it says, you are the Lord who chose Abram. God is the God who took a people for himself and called them his own treasured possession. And he took those people, and when they were in slavery in Egypt, he heard their cries. And when he heard their cries, he came and rescued them with Moses. And he brought them out into the desert. God is a God who takes a people, cares for his people, listens to his people. But then by the time we get to the people part, the they, we part, there's a big but there. Look at verse 16. But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked. They did not obey the commands. They refused to listen, failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return them to slavery. And then it goes on, but you. are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. This is the pattern we get. God is good. He establishes his people. His people rebel. When his people rebel, he punishes them, as he promises would, because he's a just God who punishes sin. When he punishes them, they cry out to God for mercy. And as they cry out to him, he listens and he hears and he restores them. And that's the cycle we see going on and on and on. Verse 19, because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. And he talks about the provision that God gave to them. Verse 22, you gave them kingdoms and nations. God actually gave them victory over the people and established them in the land. And by the time you get to verse 26 again, there's another big but. Always look out for the big buts in the Bible because they're going to help you understand what's going on. Verse 26, but they were disobedient and they rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets. This is in the time of the judges who had admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you from heaven. You heard them, and in your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hands of their enemies, so they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard them from heaven, and in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. There's the Old Testament. If you've read much of the Old Testament, there's your pattern. There's your cycle. Time after time, God's people rebel. God judges them. They cry out for mercy. He has mercy on them, compassion on them, and restores them. And it's so repetitive. My six-year-old daughter, she picked up on it. We've got one of the kids' Bibles that kind of helps bring out those kind of themes. And I got to the end of one. I said, look, it's great. They've all come back and they're worshiping God again. Isn't that great? She's like, yeah, but not long for Daddy. Oh, yeah, but Daddy, not for long. That's what I meant to say. She knows that that's the pattern. They don't stay good for long. They turn against God again. And what does this help bring out for us? It helps us to see God as a patient God, doesn't it? He's patient with us. He's always been patient with his people. And what does it say there? It says, you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. That is our God. And that's what comes out time and time again. The big thing we see when we read the Old Testament. But you could sum up the whole prayer in verse 33. So look there in verse 33 with me. Talking about the judgment of God when they were being disobedient. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You acted faithfully while we did wrong. God acts faithfully, we do wrong. Can I suggest that that's just the overwhelming pattern that we see all the way through the New Old Testament? And I tell you what, when I start thinking that way, I think that's the pattern with me and God too, most of the time. He is faithful to me while I do wrong. And if we're to be honest with ourselves as the New Testament church, we've got to see it's the same God leading us now, speaking to us now, calling us now. It's the same God who is forgiving and gracious and compassionate. Incredible compassion to be so slow in his anger and continue to forgive us. It's a great prayer. It's an excellent prayer to reflect on. But remember, we don't just jump straight out of the Old Testament into our lives now because Jesus came in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So everything we read in the Old Testament, we let it pass through the Jesus filter. And as it passes through the Jesus filter, we ask the question, what does the New Testament say about what we've just read? So the question is, what does the New Testament say about prayer? How do we pray? Ought we to be declaring these things about God? Ought we to be confessing our sin together? Absolutely. You don't have to look far in the New Testament to see that the New Testament church was crazy about prayer as well. Acts chapter 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship meals, and to prayer. They were devoted to prayer. Paul says, pray continually, 1 Thessalonians 5. Continue to pray all the time. If you look at Paul, in most of his letters, he starts by modeling for us how he prays for others. We get Jesus modeling for us how to pray. We are to be a prayerful people. And we even get told to confess our sin together. James chapter 5, verse 16. We're to confess together and repent together. It's very clear, I think, that we as the New Testament church, the Jesus church, are to be just as crazy about prayer as what we see here. So I'm going to take out three principles from the prayer tonight. Three things that I think we need to understand, to model our prayer life on, particularly when we're looking at the types of prayers we're looking at here, which is prayer of repentance. Okay? I'm going to give you three things. I like my three things, don't I? I don't know why, I just always find three things. There's three things for us tonight. We need to declare, we need to admit, and we need to trust. They're my three things. Declare, admit, trust. So we start by declaring, because that's what they do. Most of the prayer, they are declaring what is true of God. They are saying, God, this is who you are. This is what we believe and trust you have done. They recount history and they lift up his name. They continue to declare all the way through. They say, God, you're holy and forgiving and gracious and compassionate. Blessed be your name. And isn't that the way Jesus teaches us to pray as well? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Do you start your prayers that way? By declaring true things of God to remind yourself about who God is? Or do you start your prayers usually with, well, I'm often led to prayer when it's something that I'm thinking that I need to bring before God. So often I'll jump straight into, God, can you please? You know? But no, this puts it all in perspective when you pray like this. You start by declaring the things that are true about God. And what we do is we declare the character of God and we declare the works of God. They definitely declare the character of God and they get on to saying the works of God. Let me give you a quick glimpse of what they say are the works of God. They recount all that he has done to remind themselves. He is the only true God, verse 6, creator and sustainer. He is the focus of all heavenly worship. Verse 7, he is the one who took his people as a treasured possession and made a covenant, a promise with them. He is the covenant maker and the covenant keeper. They say that he is the God who hears the prayers and the cries of his people and comes to the rescue of his people. That's who he is. He is a people who punishes his enemies. Verse 12, he's a God who continues to guide his people and speak to his people. And he does that and sustain his people. And he does that to make his name great. It's important to start your prayers by declaring the true things about God. And I tell you what, the two main themes that are declared here are, God, you are creator and you are savior. They're the two things you need to keep declaring. You are creator and you are savior. And it's interesting enough, when you turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 4 and 5, and we look at the heavenly gathering that is existing right now, that we join with as we sing and gather around the word of God, there is a heavenly gathering right now gathered around the risen Jesus, and they are giving him all the praise and all the worship that he is due. Why? Because he is creator and he is savior. That's why. So they're the themes we need to remember, creator and savior. But they are calling God savior because he brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery. You see, that was just a forecast of the true, big, saving act that God would do for his people in Jesus on the cross. He rescued them from slavery in Egypt. But I tell you what, he rescues us from slavery to sin. Amen? Okay, this is the act of salvation that we recognize this side of Jesus. We acknowledge him for being creator and sustainer. But when we say savior, we're talking about Jesus and what he did on the cross to rescue us from ourselves. Because it is our own sin that we need to be rescued from. And we declare that God is good and he is the one who shed his own blood to rescue us. He gave himself to us to redeem us and rescue us. Praise him. And we need to declare that in our prayers. You need to declare that in your prayers to remind yourself of the goodness of God and the righteous works of God. And I tell you what, when you start your prayers that way, it is very, very helpful. Chances are by the time you get to yourself, okay, you're in a far different place. And the way you pray for yourself will be far different. Probably more in lines with the will of God for you. So start your prayers that way. Are you ever stuck for what to pray when you think, I always end up praying the same thing, or I go to pray to God and I actually don't know what to say? You need to think of the character of God and the works of God. And so this is what I'll say. Open up the Bible. Open up the Bible, put it on your lap and read the scriptures and pray from the scriptures. It's always been a bit of a bee in my bonnet when we meet around the word here, or when you meet around the word in your home, in a home group or a Bible study, and we study the word, and then at the end when it's prayer time, we shut our Bibles and we talk about all the prayer points. No, no, no. Keep your Bibles open when we pray, because we pray from Scripture. We actually pray Scripture like they do. When they say God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, they're quoting Exodus chapter 34, a direct quote. So when you pray, you need to actually quote Scripture as well. And you say, I don't know how to do that. Just open up the Bible. Get it open. Let your prayers be directed by what you read, because that's how a relationship works. God talks to us, we talk to Him. If you want to know how to talk to God, let Him talk to you. If you're struggling with your prayer life, have you been reading your Bible? If you want to know how to pray, open up your Bible. As you start to read, immediately you start to thank God for who He is. You see your own sin, you know what you need to confess. Let the Scriptures direct your prayers. Pray with your Bibles open. And as you do that, as I said before, you will see yourself in relation to God. And then we will be taken into a position of wanting to admit. And this is my second point. We start by declaring who God is. As you do that, you can't help but to reflect on yourself and start to admit who you really are. Admit and confess your sin. And I tell you what, when we do that in relation to God, when we do that in reflection on who God is, we see ourselves for who we are, the true wretches that we are. Now, it's not popular to say that these days. It's more popular to talk about self-esteem and build up your character, and that stuff's helpful as well. But you need to have a healthy distrust of yourself. You need to be honest about who you are. You need to be real. Don't trick yourself into thinking you're less sinful than you are, that you don't have a problem, that you don't have a condition, because you do. I do. We all do. We have a condition called sin, and we need to admit it and confess it. And the best way to do that is in reflection on who God is. You see Him for how holy He is, and you think, I'm not. There's a whole bunch of reasons why we find it hard to admit sin, isn't there? I think the first reason why we find it hard to confess sin and admit that we're sinful is because we're sinful. Right? That's what stops me. We're sinful. And we're proud. We don't want to admit that we're wrong. That's the first reason why we don't admit our sin. Second reason is we actually compare ourselves to other people, not God. Do you do that? If you do that, chances are you'll pick someone who's easy to compare yourself to so you feel good about yourself. All right? You won't be led to admit and confess your sin if you just keep comparing yourself to other people. You'll pick someone who's worse than you, and it'll make you feel good about yourself. That's what we continually do. But don't do that. Don't compare yourself to other people, because you don't really know other people, and that's not what you're called to do anyway. Feel good about yourself because of how you compare to them. Well, I'm not that bad. And doesn't Jesus tell a story about that? The parable about the tax collector and the Pharisee. Two men walk into the temple, Luke chapter 18. They walk into the temple. One of them's like a puffed up, I'm a good man. I'm a religious man. I follow the Scriptures. I'm righteous. He walks in there and he prays a prayer. And another guy walks in just alongside him, a tax collector, who's very aware of his sin. He's a thief and a robber, you know, and a con man. That's who he is. He walks in, and the prayer that he prays, he doesn't even lift his head. He keeps his head down. He beats his chest and says, have mercy on me, God, because I'm a sinner. Just have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. Meanwhile, the righteous, religious guy lifts his head in all his pride and says, thank you, God, that I am not like that sinner over there. And Jesus makes the point, who went away justified? You know, it's the dude who confessed his sin. That's the point. So don't compare yourself to other people and make yourself feel good about yourself. Don't do that. That's the way our world operates, actually. We just always comparing. How do I fit in? Am I above or below you in this area? Just drop that. And look at Jesus. When you see Jesus, you'll see who you are. And you'll be more prepared to admit and confess your sin and your failings and your condition, which is serious. It's very serious. Serious enough that Jesus actually had to go to the cross to deal with it. That's pretty serious. We need to confess it. The third reason I reckon why we find it hard to confess our sin is because you might be in the habit of blaming others for your sin. You might blame your parents or your family. Oh, it's just the way I've been brought up. Or you might just blame anyone around you. I'm good at this one. This is what I do really well. I did it yesterday. Now, one of the many things I do around, Deb's nodding, one of the many things I do around our household is I do many things to keep the household ticking on. I put the bins out on Thursday nights, right? Well, I attempt to put the bins out on Thursday nights, but usually I find myself Friday morning, I hear the truck, and there I am running down the driveway in my undies thinking, I've got to get the bin out. It never makes it. I'm running down the street, all kinds of stuff. So don't drive past my house on Friday mornings early. You never know what you're going to see. But so the usual thing happened, and there it was Friday morning. Now, I'm okay about admitting my sin sometimes, but when it's the kind of thing that you keep doing, that's hard to keep saying sorry or keep admitting that you failed. I find that hard. You might find it easy. I find that hard. So occasionally, I turn and I try and blame someone else. It's got to be someone else to blame, hasn't it? It can't be me all the time. So, yeah, I turned to my lovely wife, Deb, and blamed her somehow. I said, well, Deb, you need to remind me on Thursday nights. And as it's coming out of my mouth, I'm thinking, yeah, geez, you know, like, isn't that what Adam did with Eve? The first thing that went down, our first parents, when they first sinned, and God came to Adam and said, Adam, what have you done? He goes, she made me do it. He points to the woman. She made me do it. Blame. You know, Deb's great. Whenever I do this kind of thing, she just goes, yeah, good one, Adam. And I'm like, yeah, good call. Just admit it. Just admit your failings. It's hard to do. It's hard to do over and over again. We need to do it. You might be used to blaming others for your sin, and you need to stop doing that. And you need to take responsibility for your own sin and admit your own sin. You need to be honest. You need to be honest. And we believe in a doctrine of total depravity. I'm not sure if you've heard that before. It doesn't matter if you haven't heard the big word. Total depravity basically means that we believe that we are totally sinful. Not meaning everything that we do is entirely sinful. It's possible to do good things. But when we say total, we mean we are entirely deprived. All of you, your mind, your body, your heart, your desires, all of you. There is no part of you that is untouched by sin. So often we say, oh, well, you don't know my heart when I'm doing this and that, or you don't know me. I do know you, and you know me. I'm entirely sinful, and you are too. That's our state. And we believe that. We are entirely sinful. And so we need to be ready to confess that. Romans chapter 3 says, no one is righteous. Not even one. No one is. And we sing it. Paul's great at admitting his unrighteousness, isn't he, in Romans? Remember he gets to chapter 7 in Romans? He has that incredibly honest chapter where he says, let me tell you about me. Everything I try and do, I don't do it. And everything I know that I shouldn't do, I can't do it. And he just keeps going over and it gets repetitive and basically just says, look, he gets to the end of chapter 7 and he says, I tell you what, let me sum up myself. I am a wretched man. What a wretched man I am, he says in Romans chapter 7. Who will rescue me from this body of death? That's what he says about himself. That's pretty honest, is it not? And he goes, praise be to God through Jesus Christ. He rescues us from our bodies of death. We need to hear that news. I'm not just going to leave you in the depths tonight and just leave you feeling like there's no hope. No, no. Jesus rescues us from our bodies of death, and I'll get to that in just a moment. But we need to be honest and we need to confess our sin. And you know what I think is helpful too? These people stand side by side. They confess their own sin and they confess the sin of their fathers as well. And that's interesting. I'll tell you what's not happening. They're not confessing the sin of their fathers so that it somehow changes their father's standing before God. Some people believe that. Some people believe you can pray for dead people and somehow help them on the other side of death with their relationship. No, you can't. When we're talking about confessing the sin of our fathers, we're talking about admitting that the generations that have gone before us and your parents, they're not perfect. In fact, they've done many things wrong. And it's important to confess that and acknowledge that about your parents, because if you never understand and evaluate what's gone before you, chances are you will repeat the very same mistakes and you will sin just like your mum and your dad sinned. If your mum and dad were angry, chances are you will be angry. If your mum and dad were proud, chances are you'll be proud. If they were lazy, chances are you'll struggle with laziness. If they were needy, chances are you're a needy person. If they never struggled with any of those things and they were self-righteous, chances are you will struggle with feeling self-righteous. You'll struggle with what your parents struggled with. So have a look at that. Understand what it is and admit and confess the sins of your parents. lest you repeat the very same sins in your life and pass them on to your kids. It's important to do that. It's important to admit all this stuff. And then I tell you what, it's not just about admitting, is it? Because it's one thing to recognize the sin and go, yes, the sin, but it's quite another thing to actually change and do something about it. Whatever you do, do not merely admit your sin and confess your sin and leave it there. No, no, there needs to be change. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 talks about two kinds of sorrow that come from realizing your sin. Godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow, it tells us, leads to death. Godly sorrow leads to salvation and repentance. Check it up later on. If you are a person who, when you see your sin or someone shows you your sin, you feel an incredible amount of sorrow and you feel really sad. You feel really sad that you've hurt someone else. You feel really sad that they're sad at you, that you made them sad, and you're just sad, okay? That's okay, but unless that moves to repentance and change, it's worldly sorrow, and you're just trying to stir up the pot so people feel sorry for you in your sorrow. Don't confuse worldly sorrow with godly sorrow. It's not okay to just be sad and say, oh, I'm a sinner. You need to move from there by the Spirit of Jesus to realize what Jesus has done for you and repent and change and live in the victory of Jesus. That's where you need to move to. Now, I've got ivy in my house at the front on the fence. And when we first moved into the house, which was only a few months ago, I saw the ivy. I'm like, that's a problem right there, that ivy. And the more I looked at it, the more I could see how much of a problem it was, because it didn't just grow up the fence, it actually grew up the trees, up the palm trees, and wrapped itself around the tops of the leaves of the palm trees. And after a little while of looking at the ivy, I could see that it was doing a fair amount of damage. It was strangling the top of the trees. And I thought, I've got to do something about that. And, you know, I thought that for quite a while before I did anything about it. But, you know, the day I did something about it, it was awesome. I was hacking away at it and ripping it off, thinking, this is just like sin. I'm ripping it off and I'm pulling it down. And I was overwhelmed with the concept of sin and how you can see it and you can know that it's damaging, but unless you do something about it and repent and change by the power of Jesus, it's no good to just merely recognize it. You need to confess and repent and change. You need to rip down the ivy. You need to put sin to death. You need to take off sin and put on righteousness. And you don't do that in your own strength. You don't change yourself by mere willpower. You do it because you have the Spirit of Jesus living inside of you, molding you. And you accept the work of Jesus in your life. And you stay focused on letting it change you. That you are molded into an entirely new person under Jesus. So admit. No. What was the first one? Declare. Admit. And trust. This is really important. It's important that we trust in the character of God as we confess our sins. Because some of you know your sins, you confess your sins, but then you still live in doubt thinking, I'm a really bad person. Yeah, you can put that up now. That's good. Sorry, I see everyone's eyes. You need to trust in who God is. And we've heard who God is, haven't we? He is the God of forgiveness, abounding in love, graciousness, mercy, compassionate. That's who our God is. He forgives you continually and completely. That's what Jesus went to the cross for, to absolutely forgive you and take your sins and throw them as far as the east is from the west and remember them no more. Now, you're not used to having people do that with your sins because we like remembering each other's sins and bringing them up down the track so we let people know that they really haven't got very far in their lives. But God doesn't do that. When he forgives you and remembers them no more. So with your standing with God and your confessing of your sin with God, you need to trust in his goodness that he forgives and he restores. And you stand in Christ today perfectly righteous before him because you've received Christ's righteousness. That's what it's all about. We need to trust in who God is. Now, this week, as I've read that passage, God, who is the forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger. I write things out on pieces of paper and I stick them on the wall, things I need to kind of get into my head. And I need to get this into my head that I trust in God's character, who is good and forgiving and really does forgive my sin and really does see me righteous in Christ. I need to be continually reminded. So I put things on my walls. That you might be helpful if you did that kind of thing too. Don't put too many things on your walls or people think you're some kind of psychopath with all notes and stickers, Bible verse all over the walls. You know in those movies where they try and paint someone as a weirdo, they put Bible verse. Don't do too many, but put the odd one up. Put the odd one up around your house or in somewhere in your house that you're going to see and remember about the character of God that you trust him. And as I said before, our sin is so serious that Jesus needed to go to the cross. Some people see the cross of Jesus as being just an example, or Jesus is a nice bloke who tried to teach us how to be a servant. That's true. Give us an example of, you know, how to give yourself. That's true. But Jesus was not merely an example on the cross. Jesus went to the cross to take our sin, all of our sin, on himself, in his body, on that tree, and deal with it and take it and offer in exchange for our sin his righteousness, that we are totally and completely forgiven. You need to trust God that that's who he is. Trust him in your prayers and walk in that. I usually finish by praying, but I'm not going to do that tonight. I'm going to actually ask you to pray. I'm going to give you a moment, about a minute or two, and I want you to pray in this way. I want you to declare who God is. And I want you to confess your sin. And I want you to trust that he forgives. And it's up on the screen just so you can remember. And hopefully your Bibles are still open. And this is something that actually might take quite longer than a minute. And if that's the case, then you need to go home and do this again. And actually model the prayer of repentance in your life on these things. And that will be helpful for you. So we're just going to give you a few moments to pray in that way. And then John's actually going to ask us to stand and celebrate about who our God is. Let's pray.